So we're in Mark chapter 4, in verse 21. Last week we talked about the parable that comprises the first 9 verses, actually, of the chapter. And then Jesus explains why he taught in parables. And then he explains the parable of the sower and the seed. And all of that stresses this idea that some people receive the gospel and some people reject it. We want to know why. We consider the crowds that followed Jesus. There were so many. There were Pharisees and scribes, religious people. They were the ones that rejected him because he didn't fit within their status quo. There were curious people that wanted to hear him teach because he taught with power and authority, unlike those same scribes and Pharisees. They wanted to see him perform miracles. There were curious people. And then there were disciples who followed, who left everything and followed. And so why do some receive and some reject? Why does the word as the seed, as Jesus described it in that parable, fall on the hard ground of people's hard hearts? Satan comes and steals it away. They never have a chance to believe. Why does it fall on some of those stony places where there's a thin layer of soil and the seed quickly germinates and sprouts, but it has no root? Jesus likened that unto trials and persecutions. When those afflictions come, sometimes people fall away, don't they? Sometimes the seed of the word falls upon the thorny ground. Weeds get in the garden. They choke the life out of the plant. It never bears fruit. In each one of those circumstances, those first three, the word never has its desired impact. So why do some reject? Why do some even receive the word for a moment with enthusiasm, but they never follow through? And then why do some believe? Some do. And thank God, right? Thank God for that. We hear, we believe according to verse 20, and we bear fruit. So that when the word has the desired outcome, when it accomplishes the thing that God sends it to do, we, as believers, having received the word and believing it, bear fruit. That is the desired outcome of the word in our lives. We believe and we bear fruit. And so that emphasizes something for us, and I realize we haven't read the text yet, but please bear with me. That salvation is not a decision. Salvation is a life of discipleship. And that's why Jesus said to us in the Great Commission to go and make disciples, not go and evangelize. If salvation was limited to only a decision, if all we had to do was just simply profess and never follow through, then the command would be different. But Jesus gives us the command to go and to make disciples, to teach, and to baptize, right? And his promise to be with us always as we are doing that. It's a life of discipleship. We follow the Lord, and we bear fruit. And so now we come to our text in verse 21. And believe it or not, Jesus actually is continuing to connect and weave these stories, these parables together to illustrate the same truth. People who receive the word, believe it, and bear fruit. It expands on that theme. They're not to be taken separately, but Jesus carefully arranges them and weaves them together, all pointing toward the same truth. Jesus explains in these parables what the word produces when it falls upon the good soil of men's hearts. Are you with me on that? Jesus explains what the word produces when it falls upon the good soil of men's hearts. Now, let's read the text. We're in Mark chapter 4. These verses will be on the screen if you want to follow along. If you have your Bibles open, look with me at verse 21. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear." In other words, engage your mind. Right? Pay attention. Use your faculties of reason and logic and discerning and pay attention. With the measure you use it, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Jesus is still talking about the seed of the word, right? And if the seed of the word falls upon the good soil of men's hearts, it will bear fruit. And Jesus says, if it bears fruit, then you'll be given more fruit. But if it doesn't bear fruit, then it will be taken away. You understand? Going on to verse 26, he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, bearing with that agricultural metaphor. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprout and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Verse 30, a third interconnected parable here, all talking about what the seed of the word produces when it falls upon the good soil of men's hearts. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Now, unlike the parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus never interprets these parables in public. Mark does not, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, record Jesus' interpretation of them. However, he was teaching these things in public. Look with me at verse 33. With many such things, many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. And so since Jesus didn't interpret these, and while they're connected to the previous parable, that's my job this morning. We're going to unpack what the seed of the word produces when it falls upon the good soil of men's hearts. Now, let me qualify that. If you weren't here last week, let me explain what good soil is, lest you think somehow that's in reference to inherent goodness or some kind of righteousness or anything that we might find worth or value in and of ourselves. That's not at all what the scripture is saying here. The soil is made good by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit working upon the heart and the soul of a person. The word isn't planted in somebody's hearts because they're better than somebody else, or because they've done something to earn it, or somehow they've managed to concoct something by which the word can be implanted in their hearts. No, no. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. No man comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. Isn't that what Jesus said? That this is the work of God upon the life, the heart, the soul of a human being that makes the soul good. So God prepares the soil. Then Jesus scatters the word, and the word is implanted by the Holy Spirit into our hearts. And when the Holy Spirit does his work preparing the soil of our hearts and planting the word in our hearts, then we can be assured that it will grow and bear fruit. Amen? And so that being said, let's jump into our thoughts this morning. I want to share with you three fruits that the word produces when it falls upon the good soil of men's hearts. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon his word, and then we'll get into our thoughts this morning. Father, have your way, your will be done in our hearts, in our lives, as we've listened to the words. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand your word. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would break up the fallow ground of our hearts, that you would plow and fertilize and prepare, make the soil of our hearts good so that we can receive the seed of your word, so that it can bear fruit, so that it will accomplish what you sent it to accomplish. Lord, we know and we trust that your word will not return unto you void, and we give you praise for that. And so have your will in our lives today. And may we, with the Spirit's help, look again into the mirror, because we want to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We don't want to be forgetful hearers, like the man who looks at himself in a mirror and turns away and forgets what he saw. But we want to remember. And we don't just want more knowledge in our minds. We want it to affect the way that we live. We want to bear fruit. We want to be like Christ. And so, Lord, have your way and your will in our hearts through the remainder of this service. Holy Spirit, convict us and lead us and guide us into a deeper knowledge of the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's begin by talking about how this seed, the word, produces fruit and what it looks like. First of all, when the seed of the word is planted in the good soil of men's hearts, we can expect it to produce a faithful witness. That's number one. You go back and look with me at verses 21 through 25. You can see that there. Jesus uses a familiar metaphor. It's one that if we've read through the Gospels, we see this contrast, this juxtaposition between culture and the gospel, between darkness and light. And once again, we see that here. It's a familiar metaphor. And Jesus says, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? Kind of a rhetorical question, isn't it? It speaks to the purpose of a lamp in the first place. And by the way, the lamps that Jesus spoke about were not like table lamps, okay? They didn't produce much light at all. They were like a small terracotta saucer. They were filled with oil, and they had a little floating wick in them. Have y'all seen them? You probably have a picture of them if you have a study Bible somewhere in passages like these. Something like that will come up. They didn't produce a whole lot of light, okay? They didn't, as a matter of fact, produce much light at all. And so Jesus is speaking about something that they were very familiar with. You light a candle, you don't put it under a bed. You don't put it under a basket because that defeats the purpose, right? No, you put it somewhere where it gives light to the room. Jesus says you put it on a stand. And they had these little lamp stands, you know, where Hanukkah's this time of year, and you have the menorah, and so that's all kind of in our minds. They have lampstands. But then when they would build houses, they would also build these little shelves that protruded out of the wall, and they would put those little lamps on those shelves so that it would give light, and that light, as small as it was, would be unobstructed, and it would give light to the room. And Jesus is saying that about the seed of the word in our lives. When it's implanted upon the good soil of our hearts, then it produces light, and that light is seen for everyone. Let me give you a quick illustration about how this works. When I was a kid, I was actually Owen's age. This is one of those things that has been indelibly imprinted upon my mind for various reasons. But I was playing in my room. It was late at night, and my parents had not been introduced to the gospel yet, and so I have no idea what my parents were doing. I just know that I had gone up into my room and shut the door. One of the reasons why I don't allow my children to shut their door to this day. You'll see why at the end of the story. So, and it was playing in my room, and I had taken my lamp apart. You know, I had one of those little table lamps, and I had brought it down in the middle of the floor and taken the lampshade off of it, and so it's this bare light bulb that's just exposed there. And by the way, we didn't have LEDs or fluorescents. Old light bulbs got hot, you know, where if you touched them, they burned you. And so I had this bare light bulb in the middle of my floor and was playing with my action figures. And I thought to myself, what would happen if I put a sock over that light bulb? So I pulled a sock down over that light bulb and just, it diminished the light in the room, and it was hazy in there, and I was playing with my action figures, and then the smoke alarm starts to go off, and I turn around, and that sock is on fire. in my room, and I don't even know what to say. Like, I can't do anything, so I try to touch it, and I grab it, and I burn my fingers. And at about this time, I hear thump, 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 and it's my dad running up the stairs, and my door bursts open, and he grabs the lamp and jerks it out of the wall and throws it outside, and the next thing I know, I'm getting a spanking. You know, it was all just a blur from that point on. I've kind of blocked that out of my memory, you know. But funny, maybe, illustration about what lamps are for. They're not for putting socks over them or hiding under a bed or putting under a basket. You follow? You put them on a stand so that it gives unobstructed light to the room. And so the analogy then becomes clear for us. Jesus is saying to us that when we've received the gospel and we've believed it, when the word is implanted into the good seed of our hearts, the gospel cannot be concealed in our lives. Are you with me on that? We can't hide it. We can't diminish its impact. We can't keep it a secret. It has to be put on display. And so we let the light of the gospel shine for others to see. And that's important. So if the word has been implanted in our hearts and it is bearing fruit, then we are, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, the light of the world. Right? A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. We as a church are that city set on a hill. You as a believer are that city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Have you considered that? The impact of your light in your home or your workplace or your classroom? A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone take a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5. And then he said this, which has kind of become a quasi-mantra for us for the last 7 or 8 years. Let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let your light shine. And so right off the bat, Jesus explains what the seed of the word produces in the good soil of men's hearts. It produces a faithful witness. Amen? And by the way, Jesus promises to bless that faithful witness. We search sometimes. I do. I want God's blessing. Don't you? Don't you want God's blessing upon your home? I long for and pray for God's blessings upon our church. Well, right here, Jesus explains to us what he blesses. So if you want God's blessing, then we do what God promises to bless. Right? That makes sense. And he promises to bless this faithful witness. He explains that at a harvest time, a farmer could expect to get back out of his field a crop based upon the amount of seed that he had planted. That stands to reason, doesn't it? If you plant one seed, you're not going to get back 100 plants, right? Your crop yield as a farmer is intrinsically connected to the amount of seed that you sow in your field. And that's what Jesus explains here. If you sow sparingly, then you reap sparingly. But if you sow bountifully, then you reap bountifully. And that being true, the Lord promises to bless in accordance to how we sow, how we share our faith, our faithful witness. So can I share something with you here? Listen to me. We've been praying several years for our church. I've been praying for 4 years now for a double portion. We've been praying for 3 years now, asking God to give us another conversion this month. And another baptism this month. And praise the Lord, we just celebrated that last week. Amen? And by the way, just because we had 4 doesn't mean we get to wait 4 months before we have another one. But we're praying, asking God to bless our church with another salvation decision, another conversion, another baptism, another leader. You know, we want God to bless our church. And right here, I think we make a connection to God's blessing and how we sow. So if we want to see conversions, then we have to be faithful witnesses. Hello? If we want to see baptisms, then we have to be faithful witnesses, because we reap not only in accordance with what we sow, but God's promises to bless in accordance to how we sow. And so if we sow sparingly, then we can expect to reap sparingly. Right? Does that make sense, church? But if we sow bountifully, then we can expect to reap bountifully. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, will be placed into your lap. For the measure with which you use it, it will be measured back to you. Yet if we're faithful in little things, God entrusts us with many things. That's so important, isn't it? When it comes to our faithful witness. And so if we want God to answer our prayers, then we pray, and we ought to pray like, man, everything depends upon God. And then we ought to go share our faith like everything depends upon us. And that's not a duplicity. That's not doublespeak. We're not talking out of both sides of our mouths. We're talking about God's sovereign control over all things, and then our responsibility to sow as faithful witnesses. Amen? Because we have a responsibility to sow. And BTW, our fruit, when the good word is implanted in the good soil, produces a faithful witness. And so you're probably wondering what this looks like, because I want to know what it looks like. I want to know what a faithful witness looks like, don't you? You know, because, you know, I just be real frank with you and real honest with you here. When I grew up in a very conservative, traditional, fundamental church, and so being a faithful witness meant you went knocking on doors every week. You know, and anybody else share that experience besides me, and you're familiar with that. And so I sometimes have trouble kind of navigating and understanding what a faithful witness looks like outside of that. And I don't think that's what is implied here by the text, that we go knock on doors, or that we have evangelistic campaigns. Because when I look to the Great Commission, I see Jesus saying, go and make disciples as you go. And then I connect that with Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so I realize that when I sit at my table, I have a responsibility to be a faithful witness to my kids. You know? That's really like my first line of ministry to my wife and to my kids. And then as I go, so as I leave my home, I'm to talk about the things of God as I travel along the way. And so when we're in the car, I have more discipleship opportunities with my kids. And then when I'm going and doing business, so I get gas, and I usually get gas right up here at Casey's, you know? It's right there. Why would I not? And we get groceries at Walmart right there, and so do you. Everybody does their grocery shopping at our church. We could have church on Sunday nights at Walmart, you know? So what I'm saying there is that we all kind of have a tendency to follow the same patterns as we go. And God has programmed that into our lives so that we can be a faithful witness to the people that we see every week. I get my hair cut by the same lady every month. I have no reason not to be a faithful witness to her. For 3 years, she has cut my hair. My relationship with the Lord ought not be a secret. Right? And I would venture to guess that the same thing is true for you as we go. You think about that, and I know that unless you're a subcontractor and you're doing different things for different people every week, there's a good chance that you work around the same people day in and day out. And those same people that you work around, you actually spend more waking hours around than you do your family. And so why not redeem the time in an evil age? And as you go, be a faithful witness. Make disciples. Amen? And then, let me give you something else here, some more fodder. What does this look like? When it comes to our personal interactions with people, how we relate. We were talking at Sunday school this morning about Esther and drawing some parallels between Daniel and Joseph. And we have some situations in the Old Testament where the people of God thrived in godless environments. I find that fascinating. They didn't just exist. They weren't withdrawn from the culture in which they lived. They were present, and they engaged it because they were lights in a dark place. Tracking with me? And so what we learn from that is how to interact with people, how to relate to people in a way that is faithful to the gospel, but doesn't alienate them because of our personal preferences. You understand what I'm saying? And so I think 1 Peter 3:15 is a perfect verse from which to draw some conclusions here. Let me share them with you quickly, okay? How do we relate to people so that we can be a faithful witness? That we are to, first of all, sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We are to honor Jesus as Lord in our hearts. That means that He is sovereignly in control of all things, right? He is Lord and Savior. Amen? Which means the circumstances that you're in, He is controlling because He is Lord, right? He is Lord of your life, and He is Creator of the world. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Amen? You tracking with me? And so we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We honor Jesus as Lord. And then we are always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks of you a reason of the hope that is in you. We're always prepared. But that doesn't mean you carry your family Bible around and beat people with it, okay? The Bible's a sword, but it's not a billy club. You understand? It doesn't turn you into a bully, but you're prepared. That means, here's what that means. That means that you're in the Word, so the Word can be in you. So that when you get bumped, what's in you can come out of you, right? You're in the Word so that the Word is in you, so that when you meet somebody that asks a question or conflict arises or something bad happens to you and you get bumped, what's in you can come out of you, right? And you do it with gentleness and respect. So when you're reviled, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, when you're reviled, you bless. When somebody makes fun of you or calls you names, you don't do that back, right? You bless. When you're persecuted, you endure. When you're slandered, you entreat. That's 1 Corinthians 4:12 and 13 if you want a reference, okay? Always prepared to give an answer with gentleness and respect. We overcome evil with good, right? So when our enemies are hungry, what do? We feed them. When they're thirsty, what do? We give them something to drink. When they curse us and revile us and say all manner of evil against us, what do? We pray, right? With gentleness and respect. So you're not angry. You know? Interesting thing about Esther and Daniel. Nobody's passed a law in our culture that says if I pray to anyone but the president, then I go to jail. You know? But yet we're all hot and bothered. It's just a hot mess around here because we feel like our rights as American citizens are being infringed upon. But I never see Daniel being angry. Do you? Esther never got mad. Right? What did they do? They let their light shine. Right? They let their light shine. So you're not angry and you're not threatened. You're not a bully. You know, and by the way, the opposite is also true. You're not scared. You're not hiding. You're filled with hope, which means that you don't give answers that are demeaning or condescending, and you don't timidly cower away and shyly refuse to answer. Did you offer an answer with respect and kindness? And this is necessary, beloved, listen to me, because your faithful witness is the first credible evidence that the Word of God has been implanted in the good seed of your heart. It's the first credible evidence, the first fruit that Jesus explains comes from the Word that's been implanted in your hearts. Right? So what does the Word produce when it's been implanted in the good seed of our hearts? The first is a faithful witness. All right? Tracking with me there. We're all on the same page. Secondly, the seed of the Word, when it's planted in the good soil of men's hearts, also produces humble dependence. Humble dependence. Verses 26 through 29. The brief parable here explains kind of how the seed grows. That whole process. And Jesus compares the kingdom, another agricultural metaphor here, to a man who casts seed upon the soil. He scatters the seed. He goes on with his life. You see that in the text? He goes to bed. He gets up in the morning. He goes about his daily routine. The seed, in time, germinates. It springs up. It matures. And eventually produces fruit. He's not standing over it, watching it. He's going about his business. Right? So he can't see it. You know, he's not pulling back the soil trying to see if the seed's germinated every morning. You know, he plants it and he leaves it be, and he goes about his daily business, and in time it bears fruit. He can't see it, and in reality, Jesus says, you can't even explain it. That it's somewhat of a mystery how this transposes. And by the way, we know from science what happens, but we still can't explain how a seed produces life, because that's something that only God can do. And that's really the point of this little parable, that life is something that only God can give. In the same way, the farmer is not in control of the seed and how it produces, we can't cause people to believe. You know that? I can't make you believe. I wish I could sometimes, but I can't. And by the way, listen to me very carefully. Look at me for a minute. This is important for your understanding. God is not going to violate your freedom and make you believe either. God will not make you believe. Even though he's sovereignly in control of all things, that there's not one rogue molecule in all of creation, in all of the universe. Nothing escapes him. His knowledge or his power, or is outside of his presence. And yet you as a person, because he's created you in his image, are a rational being capable of feeling and thought. And God will not violate that and make you believe. And so listen to me. We can't make you believe. I can't. God won't. But this does imply something to us, doesn't it? Salvation belongs to the Lord. He and he alone gives life. No human intervention, no human innovation, no schemes, no strategies, no techniques can create life. Something only God can do. And I think that's important for us to remember. Because as we are faithful witnesses, we can't cause the Word to bear fruit. I think this was important for the disciples. Jesus is about to send them out, you know. He's called them. He's commissioned them. He's about to send them out into their world to preach the gospel to their people. And he's reminding them that they are supposed to be faithful witnesses. But as they are being faithful witnesses, they can't cause the Word to bear fruit. That's God's job, right? We're faithful to water and to plant, but it is God that gives the increase. Amen? God gives the increase. Remember last week, and I know some of you weren't here, so let me read the text again from John chapter 15, because Jesus talks about this very thing. In John chapter 15, different agricultural metaphor, but same truth. He said, the branch cannot bear fruit by itself. You know why? Because he is the vine. We are the branches. Right? Can a branch bear fruit without a root? No. The branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, Jesus said, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So let's think about this in light of what we've learned. If the seed is the word, and if it produces fruit when it falls upon the good soil of men's hearts, and the soil is good when it is prepared by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus here says, apart from me, you can do nothing. We are to be faithful witnesses and share our testimony with anyone who asks, right? But we have to trust in the Holy Spirit to do his work, because it is his work. Hello? It is his work. And it is ultimately, if salvation belongs to the Lord, it is his outcome. Right? And so humble dependence then becomes this litmus test, I suppose, a measure of whether or not we have believed the word and are bearing fruit. That the fruit that we bear, we are ultimately not responsible for. That it is the work of God in their lives and in ours. We are simply being faithful to that which God has called us to, right? It's God's work. And so we humbly depend upon the Holy Spirit to give the increase to the word. So the seed, when it's planted in the good soil of our hearts, produces a faithful witness and humble dependence. And then finally, we see in verses 30 through 34, when it is planted in the good soil of our hearts, it produce a mighty kingdom. A mighty kingdom. Look back with me at the text, and let's talk about some things here, and we'll be done in just a few minutes. So bear with me, okay? When you think about the disciples, let's think about them for a minute. And all that they've seen God do through Jesus Christ. He's healed lepers. And he's calling sinners. And he's raising people from sick beds. And he's performed an untold amount of miracles just based upon what we've read thus far in the text, that there are certain circumstances when everybody in the surrounding area came to Jesus to be healed. And he's casting out demons and he's teaching. And when he called them in, they came willingly. He chose them to be with him so that he could send them out. And they willingly came to be with him and to be sent out by him. And so, you know, that had to be overwhelming to them, don't you think? Like they were drinking from a fire hose kind of thing. Just all this stuff is going on, and they're trying to encapsulate it all and understand it all, and it's not slowing down at all. If anything, man, it's escalating, because Jesus is building toward his crucifixion, and the persecution from the scribes and the Pharisees, they're not interested in debate anymore. Remember, they're trying to destroy him, and so it's getting worse. And they're just trying to make sense of it all, because they've left everything to follow Jesus. And it had to be overwhelming, right? Don't you think? I mean, and not to mention, as I said a moment ago, they're about to be sent out by him to go and act on his behalf, to heal people. Wait, you put yourself in their shoes for a minute. They've seen him heal lepers, and he's going to send them out to do the same. I've never done that before. Can you help me understand what I'm supposed to do? You have like an A, B, and C kind of checklist I can do to make sure that I do that right, you know? Right? I'm going to give sight to the blind. and preach the gospel of the kingdom, it had to be overwhelming to them. Especially when you consider everything that has happened with Jesus in all of this. Because he couldn't go home, remember? Because his family thought he was crazy. That he was rejected in Nazareth. Remember? And so if he couldn't go home, could they? And if he was rejected and couldn't have an impact on people because of their unbelief, how possibly could they? How possibly could they overcome and navigate all of those obstacles that were in front of them? It had to be overwhelming, right? And so in big picture, they're probably questioning the outcome of the gospel in their lives and in their own ministries. And I said all of that to kind of say, I struggle with that sometimes too. That I get overwhelmed a lot. Like all the time. When I read about culture and I read about things that are happening not just in the world but in the church, and sometimes it's so discouraging and disappointing. And I wonder, how in the world are we ever going to make an impact on a culture that has rejected the truth? You know, I sometimes I wonder if we're living like in the Romans 1 kind of world where people are so educated and they've professed themselves to be wise, they became fools. And instead of worshiping the Creator, they're worshiping the creation. And what do we do? Does anybody else wonder what in the world we're going to do besides me? It's overwhelming, isn't it? You know, how are we possibly going to rebuild foundations that have been destroyed? What shall the righteous do when those foundations are destroyed? Isn't that what Solomon said in the Proverbs? What are we going to do? I mean, it's overwhelming. And by the way, you can get in the ditch pretty easy. And I don't mean to get you down in there with me, but you can get down in there, can't you? And then we look at our little community here in Northwest Arkansas and how privileged and blessed we are. But, you know, our population is growing at an exponential rate. And all I want to do is keep pace with it. I want our church to grow kind of in parallel with how our community is growing. Don't you? How are we going to do that? And I get overwhelmed. And so I say all of that to kind of invite you to put yourself in the disciples' shoes, because Jesus reminds them there in this last little parable that the gospel produces a mighty kingdom. The seed of the word, when it is implanted in our hearts, will bear fruit through the work of the Holy Spirit, and it will produce a mighty kingdom. And so Jesus is trying to help them build confidence in the outcome of the gospel. He's underscoring their confidence in his outcome. It's not their outcome. They're participating in the work, but it's his outcome, right? And so he compares the kingdom of God to a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds, he says. When it grows up, however, it becomes larger than all the garden plants, and it puts out large branches, and birds of the air make nests in its shade. Think about that. Something needs to be said here, too, by the way, about Jesus' use of hyperbole. Okay? Because critics and skeptics of the Scripture use this verse to somehow find fault in our approach to the Scriptures, that it's inerrant because there are clearly seeds that are smaller than the mustard seed, and so Jesus didn't know what he was talking about, and therefore the Bible has errors in it. Hear me on this. There's room for hyperbole in the Scriptures. That Jesus is using a literary example to make an infallible point. Okay? And By the way, according to agricultural practices in ancient Israel, they didn't plant seeds that were smaller than a mustard seed. That as far as agricultural purposes go, mustard seed was the smallest seed. And so Jesus is bringing them back around to a metaphor, using hyperbole, so that they would understand what he was talking about. And, by the way, even though mustard seed is small, when it is planted in ancient Israel, mustard plants grew to about 15 feet, perfectly big enough for birds to make nests in its branches. And so, can we understand? This is not, for all the skeptics out there, this is not a reason to question the meaning of the Scripture or the validity of Scripture. Jesus was using hyperbole to make an infallible point, and in fact, he was telling the truth because it was the smallest seed that they used for agricultural purposes. Okay? All right, back on task. Understanding this point that Jesus is trying to make, talking about the impact of the gospel, that it produces a mighty kingdom, the lesson then becomes self-evident. Jesus is starting small. The sphere of salvation starts small. It starts small with him. I mean, we're in Christmas, and so this makes perfect sense. Jesus had pretty humble beginnings, didn't he? You know, the King of Glory is born in a feeding trough in a cave in Bethlehem. You know, not in a palace, not even in the comfort of somebody's home, in a feeding trough, in a cave. I mean, lauded by shepherds. I mean, pretty humble beginnings, right? And yet, and by the way, he would live that way. He talked about his own life, not having a place to lay his head. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. And so for all intents and purposes, homeless. Right? Crucified between two criminals, numbered among the transgressors. Died a violent death, humble beginnings. And then it is his resurrection. You know, we think about all of the mass followers, and Christianity has been marketed and become a business of sorts in American culture. And we think if you don't have hundreds of people following you, thousands of people following you, then you're not a success. Well, by that definition, Jesus was not a success. Because of his crucifixion, they all left. And then when he rose from the grave, you remember when he found them in the upper room? There was 120 there at Pentecost. According to 1 Corinthians 15, there was probably about 500 more in Galilee, but that's not the kind of impact we would think. So the sphere of salvation starts small, but then the Holy Spirit comes. And when Jesus said, by the way, when he promised that when the Comforter comes, they would do greater works than he did, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about Pentecost. He's talking about the spread of the gospel through the church, that all of a sudden, instead of 120, there's like thousands. And that would happen again and again and again as the Lord was adding daily to the church those who were being saved, because what started small grew. And eventually, by the time Paul would finish his ministry, and by the time Paul would be executed for his faith and martyred in like the 6th or 7th decade A.D., the gospel had swept through the known world. Light had penetrated the darkness because the seed of the word, when it falls upon the good soil of men's hearts, produces a mighty kingdom. And it may start small, man. It may start small. But Jesus said he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that as far as you're personally concerned, listen to me. Everybody look at me for a minute, because this is important. We're not just talking about the church universal now, or even the church's Phillips Chapel. We're talking about you as the church. You are the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And what starts small with you, God will be faithful to bring it to completion, right? And so what it may seem insignificant to you that you're here this morning, But that's evidence that the gospel has intervened in your family, and what may start with you may change your entire family tree for generations to come. And not just for a handful of people, but for hundreds and even thousands. Because as they become faithful witnesses, the gospel grows exponentially and light penetrates the darkness. Amen? And so it starts small with you, gets big. We're small, but He's big, and what seems weak and frail under His power and His control becomes an unstoppable force for good. And so listen to me. I share all that to say that you can have confidence in the outcome of the gospel in your life and in the world. I think that's especially pertinent in our culture, don't you? Right? With everything that's going on and all the questions out there, and as overwhelmed as we may seem, and by the way, we might have good reason to be, we can be confident in the outcome of the gospel. The seed, when it falls upon the good soil of your heart, the soil having been prepared by the Holy Spirit, will produce a faithful witness. It produces humble dependence and a mighty kingdom. Jesus said, I will build my church. Not even Satan can stop it. Hallelujah. And so we can rest in the power of the gospel. And so here's what that means. Listen to me, we're done, okay? In the face of people's rejection and unbelief. Remember, the seed falls upon the hard soil and the stony places in the face of people's rejection and unbelief. The gospel is an unstoppable force. Jesus will build His church. Even if some people don't follow through. Like they believe for a time, they receive the word with enthusiasm, but then when trouble starts and they fall away and they don't follow through, or they don't follow through because they never stop loving the world. You know, the cares of this world and the deceitfulnesses of riches and the desires for other things, they choke the life out of the world and they word and they don't follow through. Even if that happens, He will finish His work. He will be faithful to perform the work that He has begun in you until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we can be confident in the outcome of the gospel. Having believed the word and received it, we can rest in the power of God.